I want to invite you to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, and this is essentially verses 1 through 9 that we'd like to try to encapsulate for you today, and there's a focal point in verse 8 that we'll be looking at primarily to really seek to establish what we need to know from the rest of the text. The passage is an interesting passage. There are two things that jump out at you in the reading, and so I trust you'll be looking for those things. First of all, are things to remember. Things to know, things that the mind needs to know as a believer. The second thing to look at is the Word of God or the promises of God. It's salted all through the passage, both words. And interestingly enough, the outline breaks up into specific uses as these words are used. Both the thinking, what you need to know, and the Word that God gives us the outline for the passage of Scripture we'll be looking at. So look with me, if you will, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you will direct our thinking and our hearts today to revel in you, to be amazed at your might and your power, your character, who you are. And then also to remember that you do not forget us, that we need to be mindful of what you are about in this world, that that informs our daily life. Thank you, Father, for these words, and I pray that you will instruct us, stretch our minds today, help us to think upon you, and may we be strengthened and fed as a result of being in the Word. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, I was sharing with you these two words, the idea of remembering and the idea of the promises or the Word from God, give us the basic outline. So it breaks down this way. Verses 1 and 2 seems to be one package. Verses 3 and 4, another package. 5 and 6, another. 7, another package. And then 8 and 9, the final package. And so this is the way it works. Speaking of the discipline of the believer's mind, things we need to know about the promises of God, the Word of God. First of all, the discipline of the mind, of the believer's mind, is a stirred up mind. In other words, it can't just be a neutral. We'll find that in verse 1 especially, and it leads into verse 2. It's an instructed mind. How do you get the mind stirred up unless you instruct the mind of the believer? Verse 2. Of course, the believer's mind does not trifle with God's truth. Verses 3 and 4. Others do, but not the disciplined believer's mind. And then also the believer's mind knows there is more than he sees. Verses 5 and 6. There's more to the world than what you see. Remember that the scoffers, the ones that we talked about in chapter 2, they're just looking at what they see, all of what they know, what they can feel, what they can experience. The believer's mind is not that way. We know there's more than what we can see, and so because of that, we order our life. The disciplined mind of the believer knows that all that appears seems permanent, but it will pass. That's verse 7. What you see around you will pass. God is going to change all of this, all these things that press in upon us. Then in verse 8, we see that the disciplined believer's mind knows the nature of God. He says, I want you to be aware of this one thing. So this is what I want you to carry with you in this week ahead and really think about. How does it change your life? What do you need to know about this one thing in verse 8? Then when we get to verse 9, the disciplined believer's mind knows the heart of God. Verse 9, knows the heart of God. So, the believer's mind is a stirred up mind. Stirred up because it's instructed in truth. It does not trifle with God's truth. It knows that there's more than he sees to the world and to life and to eternity. And he knows that all that appears and seems permanent will pass. So therefore, he has something he knows about the nature of God. And finally, that nature of God is knowing the heart of God in verse 9. So this is the passage. It's an amazing passage from the standpoint of it is really difficult to outline and really follow it through because the things that we find in it are so momentous. Have you ever toyed in your mind about what it means that a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day? Historically, a lot of people would think of that in terms of, you know, the day ages, the idea of the millennial age of 1,000 years, therefore God perhaps in creating a young earth and youthful in its appearance would be 6,000 years of man's existence and then 1,000 years of Christ's rule and reign. There is a little bit of that element as we talk about the day of the Lord in this passage of Scripture, in 2 Peter, especially chapter 3. But that's not really the focal point. The focal point is something about the very nature of God that we all need to know and understand. In order to get this, he starts off in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of a reminder. They have pure minds because they're born again. The pure mind is one that is not tied up with the flesh, like chapter 2, those who are the charlatans, the libertines, those that would have a different philosophy of life, looking and focusing only on the flesh and having a heart that's so used to being covetous, they don't even recognize it in themselves anymore. Their mind is warped. And so what he's saying here is for a believer, there is something that establishes our heart, and that is that God is our creator. That's the key to any kind of ability to think straight. Did God create you? That tells you, that informs you about your worth. That informs you about your purpose. It informs you about your design. It informs you about how you interact with other human beings. It's the reason why we have inalienable rights, because God's our creator. There is no other reason for that. So in order to have a disciplined mind, we have to have a pure mind, one that is not tied up with the things of the flesh. The word pure here is much like the word sincere. It's found in other passages of Scripture and is translated by the word sincere. Sincera in the old Latin was the idea of something that could be held up to the sunlight and pass the test. You know, if you are in a place where there's not good lighting and you're trying to buy something, run away from them, because you can't see well. You know, somebody who wants to fool you is going to sell you something. Years ago, when I was just a kid, and I'll say I was just a kid, I was probably 20, somewhere in that line, I had a car accident. It was not a good thing. My father was not happy. It was 2 days before Christmas. I had arrived in Texas, and I was pulling out of an intersection, and a pickup truck tore the front bumper right off my Volkswagen. Just tore it right off. And of course, you know, VWs weren't, you know, they were great cars, great gas mileage and all the rest. But to repair that thing, my dad had to come get me. And I remember, we drove that car home, one of those long, quiet trips, you know, and here's the bumper in the back seat. There's all these other things. And that's saying something to Volkswagen. You know, the fender's off, and I remember using wire to pull the thing together, and we found. He said, well, you're going to have to fix it, son. You've got 2 weeks to get back to college. Really? So, okay, I need this car for school. I need to drive another 1,600 miles. I need to get this car on the road. And I remember calling up all these auto shops. These prices were through the roof. And, you know, the insurance didn't cover any of this, of course. It wasn't supposed to in our insurance. No collision. Comp or collision, none of that stuff, because the car was, you know, past its prime. It was over 100,000 miles, and that's the way life is. So I remember finding this Bulgarian guy who said, oh, yeah, I can do that for $250. And that was a lot of money for this poor college kid. And I thought, okay. So he said he'd have it done in 3 or 4 days. The day before I had to get back to college, he said it was done. He had promised me all these new things. He did put a little coat of paint on the fender after putting a lot of Bondo on it. And I learned a lot of lessons that day because his garage was dark. When I walked in there, he had tried to weld the bumper back on. It wasn't straight. things weren't right, and by the time I got back the 1,600 miles to college, the welding had broken. So I was glad I had my hanger in the car, which I still keep in a toolbox, so that in case there's something to wrap up, like an exhaust or a bumper, it will stay. I learned a lot about buying things that are in the dark. Believers, we would prefer that God wouldn't hold us up to the light, wouldn't we? The idea of Sincera without wax was a salesman would try to sell you a pot, and there was a crack in the pot, but in order to make it look like it was a good pot, he'd put wax in there. The moment you put anything hot in it, it would pour out. It would be with wax and flawed. The scriptural concept here is a mind that's unflawed. We need to work at having a wholesome, healthy mind that will stand up to the light of God's examination. How do you do that? You have to feed your mind good stuff. Our minds are already tainted by sin. But with Jesus Christ, we're given a new nature. In that new nature, there needs to be a transformation of the mind, the renewing of the mind. How do you do that? The Word of God. And this is where Peter begins the concept. You need to have this pure mind. It needs to be stirred up, and it needs to remember the grand things about God, how big He is, those things that are important to know about God, things that we would not normally consider by just simply looking around at the world around us. It's imperative that we cultivate a pure mind. A pure mind will put aside that which will get in the way of seeing the awe of who God is. A pure mind will not be caught up with the things that the world will be caught up with the time spent and invested in those things that would lead to an impure mind. We need to cultivate, stir up our pure minds. He says, I stir up your pure minds by way of a reminder. You know, frankly, in this day and age of people walking away from church attendance, and true, everybody who's a preacher will sound the same from time to time. You'll hear me say the same things from time to time. Sometimes it's because I forgot I said them before. I'm a human being too. Other times it's because there are certain themes that run through Scripture, and it's good to be reminded of the same things. Why do we have to go to church? Why should we study the Bible every day? Why should we take the time to be reminded of things we've heard before? Well, because it's important to stir the mind up. You are not the same person you were yesterday, and you're not the same person today you'll be tomorrow. Meaning that we have to hear the same truths over and over and over again, because those same truths will impress us a different way tomorrow than they did yesterday. And they have to. They ought to. Stir up the mind. That's why it's important to be regular at church when the doors are open and have that opportunity. I know it's hard, and I know sometimes it's boring. Believe you me, today you should not be bored unless you just don't know the Lord once we are through. That you may be mindful of the words, verse 2, which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Isn't it fascinating that Peter, in this simple fisherman, reminds us that the whole Old Testament prophets and everything they said, ultimately to the prophet, Jesus Christ. And then he identifies his words along with Paul's and all the rest of the apostles as they were used to pull together the 66 books of the Bible. He puts them on an even par. All of them. The prophets of Old Testament. The prophet, Jesus Christ. The apostles who come along and establish the local church. These things are on an equal par because these are the things we need to have stirred up in our minds. The apostles of our Lord and Savior. That's the Word of God. We need to be stirred in our minds. We need to be reminded of these things. And it needs to be a regular occurrence. If you want to have that pure mind, then you must have that time in the Word of God. Because before you and I know it, when we get away from the Word, we forget about the significance of sin and its offense before God. We forget about the significance of our purpose on this earth. And all the things that are temporal begin to weigh in upon us. They start to tear us apart, and they tear us away from a worship of the God who rightly deserves our worship. We lose our sense of awe. That's godliness, is the sense of awe of God. Verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come. The word scoffer here is the idea of somebody who plays with and trifles with something that should not be trifled with. It's the fact that there is something that is so significant that you must treat it with respect. And a scoffer does not discern that there is a need to respect. You see, we've been dealing with liars all through chapter 2. We've been dealing with people who have a mix of error in with truth. They don't recognize the significance of truth. And so once they begin to follow the flesh, they begin to scoff at those things that would restrain. And the Word of God restrains from evil, and it encourages good. It's that which builds up that which is worthy of respect. And the problem is that a scoffer will come along and make fun of what God has established and what God has said and make fun of the Word. Oh, how can you believe such mythology, they may say, concerning evolution versus creationism? How can you believe in mythology? It's a religious thing to believe in creation. Well, it's also a very religious thing to believe in evolution, along with a lot of other things they call science, but they cannot reproduce in a test tube. A religion. There's religions all around us. Though man might not think that he's worshiping himself, he is. Worshiping his own intellect, worshiping humanism, worshiping his own will, his own interests. God calls us away from that. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. That's what Peter is beginning to unpack for us here in this passage of Scripture. He says, knowing this first thing you need to know, first thing you need to be stirred up about is you do not want to be among the scoffers. The scoffers themselves will make fun of things. They will come in the last days, different than in other days, walking according to their own lusts. And so therefore their lusts will rob them of any reverence of God whatsoever. Self-indulgence leads to skepticism. When you run your own life for your own purposes, you will become a skeptic. That's how it works. And then the older you get and find that your own purposes are thwarted, the more skeptical you become, don't you? Nothing worse than an old skeptical. An old skeptic is awful. Try witnessing to one. The scoffer comes along because he's one who is fulfilled in his own lust, his own desires, his own evil desires. And here's what he says. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God. You know, as Betsy and I saw a little bit of a documentary on the history, the biography of Stephen Hawking. And there was a recent headline where he has been rethinking his black hole theory. Well, the documentary came out before his rethinking of the black hole theory. And he is a brilliant person. There's a lot of brilliant people in the world. I mean, we stand in awe of people like Bill Gates and Stephen Hawking and others. But it's interesting to hear them in all their brilliance. Even Stephen Hawking in his biography, in his own words, talks about the beginning of creation. Didn't call it creation. But he talks about how the universe came into existence. Out of nothing, it just happened. It just exploded. And here it is. And you and I sit there and watch that kind of a review and try to think about it and conceive of it. And I remember looking at Betsy when we saw that and I said, can't he see that it had to come from somewhere? Something had to produce what we have. I mean, there are laws that depict this. And yet he couldn't see it. It's like Bill Gates can't see the reason or purpose of a church. Try to get a church or a Christian school to ask him for free computers, it will not happen. But Planned Parenthood, yes, he's there. He's there for all of this. The whole idea of genetically engineered crops and all the rest, and then population control. Can't understand because he doesn't see the inalienable rights that God gave as a creator. So, brilliant people, scoffers all, will say, where is the promise of his coming? You know, uniformity is the theory behind all of this, that uniformity means that everything is continued as it is and will not change. Isn't it fascinating to see in our world that things do change and cataclysms do happen, but not on a full scale? We haven't seen before our eyes supposedly the meteor that destroyed the years of the dinosaur, the age of the dinosaurs. But yet we sort of pay obeisance to that idea. All things continue as they are. These things that are in motion will not change. Everything's run by these rules like gravity and the way the universe operates and light and these other issues. Peter's about to tell us there are things we do not know. And I am fascinated by where he goes. He says in verse 5, "For this they willfully forget." There are evidences all around the world that something happened in the past. The end of the dinosaurs, this idea of a meteor coming into the earth and killing off the dinosaurs and creating this great ice age. Well, God tells us how all these things did occur. First of all, uniformity is not true because there was a creation. God created. That's one of the biggest things that they will scoff at. Second of all, the worldwide flood. And look at what Peter says. "For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water." The Greek language here is fascinating. It's something that I can't explain to you. It just tells us there was a world we've never seen. There was a world before the flood. And perhaps even for those who would say there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, it's an explanation of what the world was like when the Lord created it. The Greek language, standing out of the water and in the water, is so put together to help us see that there is a placing together of land and water. Perhaps the earth was covered with water when God first created it. And then out of the water, held together and compacted by the water, stood the original dry land. So that even in those early days when we read about the flood, the fountains of the deep were opened up. There must have been something that God did in placing water underneath the lands. And even to this day, I think I alluded to this a little while back, some have said there's a great freshwater basin under the sea off of Australia. Really? Could this not explain something of what God originally had established in this world? Something to do here, you find in this text, standing out of the water and in the water, this stood by means of water, is another way of translating this passage. That doesn't make sense to us today. We think of this earth with a crust, and 10 miles down below the crust is this molten core of a liquid fire, something like 14,000 degrees. You only have 10 miles between you and it, and here you sit on this earth. In that day, when God created the earth, there was apparently some other establishment. I can't imagine. This stretches the mind, doesn't it? Peter the fisherman is telling us what the world was like. Uniformity doesn't work. God established something before, and then God destroyed that something before. By verse 6, by which the world that then existed perished, that water, being flooded with the water. So they scoff at creation. They scoff at the flood, even though they find evidences of it all around the world. What an amazing change in this world has taken place. If you drive up and down the highways of America and go through the mountains, you find the folding of the rocks. What force did that? What established this earth the way we see it today? Well, it was the flood that left it in the situation where it is. One time there's a canopy of water over the earth, it appears. At one time the earth grew like crazy, that grew green things like crazy. At one time, man lived a lot longer. The flood came along. Then, verse 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You know, we cannot listen to a scoffer because a scoffer looks at what he sees. Where is creation? I can't see it. It just happened. Where was destruction of the flood? I can't see it. I don't believe it. All things continue as they are. And what Peter is saying here is that along with earth, there is and exists fire just 10 miles below us. Isn't that amazing? There exists fire. The very seeds of the destruction of this earth are with it. Talk about a nuclear reaction. Talk about a nuclear bomb. We do have such a thing that we stand upon. It's an amazing creation of God. And the Greek language says specifically that these things are preserved, reserved for fire, literally reserved with it, right alongside. Its own destruction is set there. And of course, man and all of his science. Oh, what if, you know, we overheat the earth? Or what if we blow the earth up? Or we are fearful that will destroy this globe because we recognize that things that are here can go. God says they will. Destruction is coming. They're reserved with fire until the day of judgment and perdition. That is that word lost. The loss of all things that make life worthwhile. Perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. He says, listen, Christians, despite all of these things that you know in the world, I want you to be captivated by this one thing. There are scoffers that will tell you none of this matters. Where is God for all these things are remaining the same? Uniformity is the rule of the day. Long-time biological evolution is the rule of the day. Extinctions, the rule of the day. What difference does it make, one little life? Be aware of this one thing. Now, if you have a chance, pull out a piece of paper and a pen and start to write down some things that catch your imagination. You know, it is a fascinating little study to say, what does this mean? Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that the Lord, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Usually we think in terms of, well, that means to God it really doesn't matter. He'll get his job done. He'll get the work done. Oh, but there's so much more. Let me show you where Peter is taking his thought. It appears it's coming from the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 90. Psalm chapter 90, verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. Now, we can think of what we did yesterday. We're tied to time, aren't we? We have yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We have the idea of living by the clock. Everything we do is by the clock anymore. You know, the clock tells us when to wake up. The clock tells us when to go to bed. The clock tells us when our favorite TV program is on. The clock tells us when the dinner is cooked. The clock tells us when to be at work or at school. The clock tells us all sorts of things, as well as it tells us when we are growing up and when our time is coming to an end. What we find here is that Moses says these words, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past. That gives a little hint as to what is being said by Peter. For us, yesterday, we might remember what we did yesterday. We can pretty well tell what we had for breakfast, what we had for dinner, what we had for lunch, what went on, did we get a phone call, what was our schedule. Pretty much we'll remember, though some of us are getting a little fuzzy about that, I know. Or like the watch that has passed. You know, what did you do during your last shift at work? You can pretty much tell. It's an encapsulation of time. To God, 1,000-year period of time is like what you did yesterday. Now, I have a hard time remembering what I did 10 years ago. 1 year ago today. Last week. But with God, 1,000 years is like your last shift at work. Do you remember what you did? Do you remember where you were? What were you accomplishing? What were your goals? So we have Peter picking up this thought, and he begins to break it down for us. We live by time. Ecclesiastes, there is a time for this, a time for this, a time to die, a time to mourn, a time to rejoice. There is a time. That's the way we work. We're always thinking about time, redeeming the time, buying up the opportunities. What do we do now? I was this week in reading through a few things. I came across an article that said, if you're 10 years from retirement and own a small business, here are the things you need to be doing now. I thought, what? I'm getting close to, I guess, 10 years to what normal retirement might be. Really, I should be thinking about that? I can't imagine what it would be if I had my own business or something along those lines. You know, what do you do? Who's prepared to live 10 years out? It's amazing how we have to be thinking about time. Time is with us at all times. It's always there. It's always in our face. And so there's a huge contrast between man and God. Remember this, and I think this passage is teaching us this. Time serves God, but man serves time. Time serves God, but man serves time. Let that sink in for a while. We're so tied up with our time, tied up with events. We're to be redeeming the time, concerned about what's going on. We've got to remember that we're going to run out of time. What happens with time? Perhaps your last shift at work, you found out what happens with time with us. Obstacles get in the way. Things come up you didn't expect. You have these goals you want to accomplish, and in comes somebody who says, this takes priority over what you want to do, and so down it goes. And then you forget what you had to do that day because somebody else's priority took over. And so there are all these things that happen with time. Things get in the way. We wish we could speed up time. We wish we could slow down time. We wish that we could stop time. Sometimes we say we'd like to add time. I remember my father used to say, as we're taking a trip to Maine or a trip on vacation or trip somewhere, he'd say, well, if we don't stop to eat, then we'll be making time. That was an expression that made me think about it. We all talk about time. We make time, if we can, by putting aside something else. We try to subtract time sometimes, something we really want to come a certain way. Boy, we're so bored waiting for that to happen. Time gets in the way. Time sometimes is our greatest ally, and it could be our greatest obstacle as well. You look at your watch. Look how fast a second goes by. We talk about split seconds, don't we? But wow, do those seconds go by fast. They just tick right by. That's your life ticking by. We may like to split seconds up, but we can't do much with a split second. Hopefully in a split second we can accomplish something like rescuing a child from a fall. Split seconds. But we don't have many of those. They just tick by. That's how we are servants of time. We serve time. It continues to pass on by. And we only have a short time to accomplish our purposes and our plans. We only have today. We only have a short time to accomplish our purposes and our plans. Isn't it interesting that God is different? His thought is not our thought. In other words, because we think about seconds and time and purposes and plans and yesterday and the future, he doesn't think like us. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. He does not think our thoughts. Listen to this. God can consume 1,000 years to do his plan, whatever he's planning to do. He can consume 1,000 years to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And he also can do 1,000 years worth of work in one day. Isn't that what Christ did on the cross? He can consume 1,000 years to do what he wants. None of us can do that. We consume the first few months of the year to try to get our taxes done. We have this short period of time to do what we need to do our purposes and our plans. But God can consume 1,000 years to accomplish his task. And yet, he can do 1,000 years worth of work in one day. He's not like us. He is not like us. Time serves God. How does he reveal himself to Moses? I am. Literally, I am who I will be. In other words, tomorrow is not going to matter. God is still the same. I am who I will be. I am that I am. God does not change. We do. We come across somebody we haven't seen for a while and we say, well, it looks like time's been good to you. Hopefully. Or time's been hard on you, depending on how we have fared in that time. It's not how it works with God. Time serves his purposes. God will always have the last word, won't he? If he's got 1,000 years to accomplish one purpose, he'll always get the last word. Among all the scoffers that are out there, God will always get the last word. Even those who seem to live forever in the Old Testament, none of them lived 1,000 years. 969 was close, but God had the last word, didn't he? I am who I am. The passing of an age in his promise or purpose is no more than the passing of a day for him. Wow. The promises of God, where God says, what do I need to do today, will never be like our what do we need to do today. Because in comes somebody with some other priority at work. In comes some other obstacle. We forgot where something was. Or somebody moved things around while we were gone, and so we have to lose time to pull it all together. God doesn't work that way. There is no obstacle. There is no delay. There is no such thing as something misplaced. There is no such thing as, well, I'll put this off because this has to be done first. 1,000 years is as one day, and one day is 1,000 years. Do you realize that because God is so the one who is served by time rather than time, him serving time, do you realize that God is the great second splitter? We wish we had more split seconds. But with God, that's all they are. Split seconds. Doesn't matter. God can accomplish so much, and not just in my life or your life or someone else's life, but all of this world in its existence. God is the one who does all that's necessary in the split seconds, because he's not tied to time. It's always the right time when he accomplishes what he accomplishes. You know, it's an interesting thing to think about how great and big and awe-inspiring our God is. Spurgeon looked at this passage and had a thought that I had to steal. He says, you know, you go out into the woods and you find a pond and you pull up a little bit of a drop of water. You put that little drop of water from a pond into your hands, and you have it in your hands and you're looking at that drop of water. And we're told that in that drop of water there are thousands of little creatures. Thousands of little creatures. Not just one or two or three, but in that little drop of water, there's lots of little creatures. And in that little drop of water, there are really big creatures that you can probably see with a microscope, and then there are even tinier creatures that are bullied by the bigger creatures in that drop of water. There are all these little creatures in there. And let's say inside that drop of water, a bunch of those little creatures get together and say, who is this that picked us up? How dare he? And they all get together to fight with the one holding them in their hand. Does it matter to the one holding them in their hand if they all band together? Absolutely not. No, it matters not. So in a sense, what Spurgeon was saying was, remember that there's all insignificance in this old world to God. Time means nothing, but it means everything to that little pond water. And yet, in that little pond water where you and I must be, God cares about you. That's amazing. It's an amazing thought with this passage of Scripture. 1,000 years is a day. A day is as 1,000 years. Be reminded of this, that God cares about you in the midst of all this time and all these fears and worries and difficulties. Isn't it interesting that we look at this concept and we're amazed? And there's another thought I'd like to give to you as well. You know, we may take a telescope and look up into the clouds, into the skies, and we might see in that little telescope a star. But then we go back and read our study, what that is that we're looking at, and we find it's actually two stars, or three stars, or four stars, or a ball of stars. To us, it looks like one star. But if you got close to it, there'd be millions of miles between those stars. With God looking at time differently than we do, we may look at our lives and look back and say, you know, that sin that I did 30 years ago was so long ago, it's really, I'm past that, I'm over that. But with God's view, 1,000 years is a day and a day is 1,000 years, there is not 30 years between us and that sin. He sees us as being just as offensive with that sin that we had 30 years ago, though we may have forgotten. Be aware of the great mercy of God, that he removes sin from us so that that which was an offense, and at one time we felt it, God has removed that offense through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. If you've trusted him as Savior, that sin is removed from you. That's the work of God. But if you have not trusted Christ, your sin is still yours. Whether it was 30 years ago or just yesterday, it doesn't matter. It's just as offensive before God and must be dealt with. Think about what it means that 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. Those oldest sins of ours may seem long ago, but they're just as offensive. It's the work of Christ. That God could take 1,000 years worth of work and put them into a day. It's the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary that removes the offense because he paid the penalty and paid the price. I guess this passage reminds me that all is insignificant in his sight, yet not all are insignificant. How's that? All are insignificant. All is insignificant in his sight, but not all are insignificant because of the work of Christ. I want you to take some of those thoughts, and I'd like you to add to them. These are just mine. I mean, this is as far as I've gotten just in studying for this, but I would like you to really think upon this because God says, I want you to remember this. Why do we need to remember it? Because there's an application to our daily life, an application to what we're doing and where we're going and how we live. What does it mean to you that a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day? Have we stretched your mind? Have you begun to, do you have something to think about? Do you have something to worship him about? You see, godliness is standing in awe of God. In the midst of our time, and our time is up, be aware that the time's never up with God until it is his time to say to the scoffers and those who reject him, enough. What an amazing passage. Be mindful of this thing, and it will prepare your heart for communion tonight, won't it? Let's take some time and worship him. Father, I thank you for the privilege of loving and serving you. I thank you for the Word of God. I pray that you will cause us to reflect upon these truths. Father, in the next few moments as we bow before you, I pray that you'll expand our thinking and that you'll help us to think and reflect upon you. Father, the sure word of promise, the prophecies of the scriptures that are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ are illustrations of the fact that thousands of years can come and go, and you will accomplish your task. Nothing will get in the way. So, Father, we thank you that we serve such a great God. We don't have a God who isn't a responder. We don't have a God who is the subject of man's imagination. We don't have a God who has not revealed himself to us. We do not have a God who does not care. And Father, you have unfolded to us the nature of our God so that we might understand the heart of our God. And so I pray that as we reflect upon you, this truth will carry us through the week. And when we hit an obstacle to our day, may we be reminded that you have no obstacles. When we have misplaced something, may we be reminded that you misplace nothing. When we run out of time, may we be reminded that our God never does. When we find that we cannot change tomorrow or the past, may we remember that you are not captivated by time. And so, Father, we thank you for these lessons. We pray that they will be dug deep in our hearts by the Spirit of God, and may they bear fruit in our lives. For, Father, we need to be able to turn the scoffer aside and rejoice that we serve a great God, a God that is served by time. In Jesus' name, amen.